Would you open your Bible with me this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter number 4. Life can turn on a dime, can it? Things happen quickly. One phone call, an unexpected text, a chance meeting with somebody that you hadn't expected to see, and all of a sudden you're on a journey and you're traveling, find yourself traveling down a road that you didn't expect to be traveling. A man and a woman in John chapter 4 met at a well on a hot afternoon in Samaria. We don't know her name, but we know the man's name was Jesus, and their brief conversation changed her life. It was a hot day. The sun was beating down, and the sweat was, I can see it, pouring off Jesus' brow on that dusty road, probably mid to late July, when the temperature in that part of the world can, like here, easily top out over 100 degrees. To make matters worse, he'd been traveling with his friends since sunup that morning. Now the sun was directly overhead, and they were hurrying to make their way through this part of the country as quickly as possible. He came to a well at a rock ledge that was kind of built up above the ground in the typical manner of the Middle East. As he sat there on the lip of that well, he was thirsty. And at precisely that moment, this unnamed woman came along. Wasn't the normal time for a woman to come to the well, and it was very unusual for a woman to come to the well alone. But this woman was different. There were four invisible walls that were standing between Jesus and this unnamed woman. There was a religious wall. There was a gender wall. There was a racial wall. And there was a moral wall. And yet Jesus found a way through every one of those. He found her, and then she found him. John chapter 4, beginning in verse number 3, if you would please. He, that's Jesus, left Judea and departed again into Galilee. He must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat or food. Then said the woman of Samaria to him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. We've picked up the story here intentionally. I want to speak to you this morning a very simple message about quenching the inner thirst. Very simple words for us to hang our thoughts on this morning. Number one, conversation. In verse 4, Jesus, it says, had to, must needs go through Samaria. Geography is all important in understanding what happens in John 4. In Jesus' day, there were three regions that were stacked on top of each other if you looked at the map. There was Galilee in the north, there was Judea in the south. Between them, right in the middle, was Samaria. Now, the easiest way to get from the north to the south, or south to the north, was simply, of course, a straight shot. Go right through Samaria. But many Jewish people would not do that. They would, you know, on this journey that Jesus was on, they would go east and they would cross the Jordan River. They would go north a little bit and then they would cross the Jordan a second time and then they would be in Galilee. It was out of the way, but it meant that they didn't have to go through Samaria. Why did they not want to go through Samaria? Why would they take this circuitous route? Well, it was because they looked down on the Samaritans. They saw them as religious heretics and racial half-breeds. So why did Jesus have to go through Samaria when most Jews either didn't go there at all or they passed through as quickly as possible? The answer is simple and profound. Jesus went because he intended to meet this woman. He knew that she would be coming to the well at precisely the moment that he was sitting there wearied from the journey. In John chapter 4, nothing happens by chance. Every detail is part of the outworking of God's plan. This woman isn't looking for Jesus. All she wants is water. But Jesus is looking for her. In fact, you have to go to Samaria if you want to reach Samaritans. He doesn't avoid Samaria and he doesn't hurry through it. She doesn't know it, but she has a divine appointment with the Son of God. This is a very important principle for our evangelism and our personal work. Reaching people for Jesus is not always comfortable. And at times it may be difficult. But you have to go where people are if you want to reach them. For years and decades, scores of years, our model of evangelism has been, let's build a building and let's do something in the building that hopefully lost people will want to come be a part of. And it's exactly opposite of what Jesus said the Great Commission is. What was His great word? What did He tell us to do? Go. That's right, you've got to go where they are. Jesus intended to save this woman, so He went to where He knew that she would be. She came alone to the well at noontime. This was potentially dangerous and it was somewhat unusual. Women never came to a well alone. They always came in a group in the morning or in the late evening, and it was something of a social event. But the fact that this woman comes alone at noon lets us know that probably everybody in town knows about her checkered past that we're going to know about. Jesus is going to reveal it to us, and perhaps she'd been ostracized by the other women. This conversation begins with a simple question from Jesus. He takes the initiative and he says, "Will you give me a drink?" Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus is thirsty and he knows it. She's thirsty. She doesn't know it yet. The woman didn't come to the well seeking Christ. He came seeking her. And I learned from this that Jesus is without prejudice. Doesn't matter to him that other Jews wouldn't go to Samaria. Doesn't matter to him what people would say to him about being in Samaria. Jesus took the racial question and he sat it over here to the side. Isn't this absolutely relevant in our modern time? My dad just said in Sunday school, we're closer now to a civil war than maybe we've been since 1865. It's probably true, isn't it? We see the visions. We see the pictures of what's happening on our television set. I would use this pulpit to say it very loudly and very clearly and absolutely without any mixture of error. If you think you're going to get to heaven and white Klansmen with their long white robes and KKK symbols are going to be chanting their stuff on the streets of gold, you could not be farther from the truth. That's not Christianity. By the same token, if you think people are going to be carrying placards that say Black Lives Matter, you're wrong. If we find ourselves in heaven on the street of gold, we're going to be there because Jesus has redeemed for himself a people out of every race and every tongue and every blood and every nation and every tribe. Your ethnicity is not the question and it will not be a question in that day. And if we're saying anything, it will be, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." So beyond this, we see the simplicity of salvation. Jesus welcomes all and he shuns no one. You see the beautiful picture of what Jesus is giving us of salvation. It's like taking a cold drink of water on a hot day. And all you have to do is ask for it. Jesus goes on and engages this woman and he says in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's asking you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." There's a triple surprise in this passage. First of all, that a Jew would speak to a Samaritan. That wasn't done. Second, that a man would speak to a woman in public that he didn't know. That was not done. And then third, and this defied all the social conventions, that a Jewish person would drink from a Samaritan's cup. That was way out of bounds. In the first century, it was unheard of for a man to speak to a woman in public in these circumstances. Asking for a drink of water was very unusual. The Jewish rabbis taught that it was a sin to touch any utensil that a Samaritan had touched. So when Jesus offered this unnamed woman living water, he was being deliberately ambiguous. The phrase could mean running water. So he's trying to incite her curiosity without making her suspicious. "You came here for water, but I've got water that you've never dreamed of before." He's leading her step by step towards saving faith. First of all, she needs to see her need, and then he's going to reveal who he is, and then he's going to offer something that'll change her life. And I love it that he's not offering to quench her thirst, but to banish it from her life once and for all. I'm stricken by the fact that Jesus returns again and again in John 4 to the central question, do you know who I am? Are you aware of who you're speaking to? If you knew my identity, you would ask and I would give you the water that leads to eternal life. And it wouldn't just be one drink. It would be a gushing spring that would well up in your heart. What a great conversation. But it's not all fun and games because there's a confrontation next. This woman throws a little bit of an objection at him in verse 11. You don't have anything to draw with. Are you greater than our father Jacob? And Jesus said in verse 13, you're going to get thirsty if you keep drinking of this physical water, but if you drink the water that I'm talking about, you'll never be thirsty again. Well, she's still thinking in the terms of the physical. Give me this water so that I don't have to keep coming back here and drawing. So Jesus is now going to confront her with the real issue, which is why he was there. So he says in verse 16, go call thy husband and come hither. And she says, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you're right. You have no husband. In fact, you've had five. And you're living with a man right now. And he's not your husband. So what you've just said is quite true. Now, on one level, a person might listen to that exchange and say that that's insensitive, that Jesus was trying to embarrass this woman. That's not the case at all. His instruction to call her husband made her very uncomfortable. And she doesn't want to go into all the details of that. So she simply says, I don't have a husband. That was true, but it wasn't the whole story. She knew she was hiding the truth, but she didn't know that Jesus saw that she was hiding the truth. He knew it too. And he proceeded to reveal the rest of the story. You've had five. And the man that you're currently living with is not your husband. You say, well, how in the world could a woman in that day have had five husbands? I mean, even today, that would be very unusual. Did they all die? It's possible, but it's not very likely. Had she been divorced five times? Well, some of the men might have abandoned her. That was an all too common fate for women in the first century. Probably some combination of those things. But we know this, she was currently living in a sinful relationship with a man outside of marriage. The words of Jesus sound harsh, and yet it was the most loving thing that he could have possibly done for her. Because without conviction for our sin, we can't ever come to the place of conversion. God sees behind our masks to the reality within. And until we first come to grips with our sin, we can't be saved. Ray Jenkins used to say it often, you can't get a person saved until you get them lost. By asking about her husband, he exposes this woman's lifelong pursuit of happiness. Evidently, she had experienced one failed relationship after another. Every time. Can't you hear her thinking to herself, this is the one. This is the man. This time I'll be happy. This time it's going to work. And each time, she was disappointed. And now she won't even risk marriage. Well, if it's not going to work, why go through all of that? But the words of Jesus reveal a deep-seated loneliness, a hole in her heart that no husband, no man could fill. Far from being irrelevant or insensitive, these words from Jesus go to the core of her problem, and I dare say of ours. Because we've been raised to believe that if you just find the right man or the right woman, that's the path to happiness. You get to go right off into the sunset and live happily ever after. So people still today jump from one relationship to another or take a quick trip over to Temptation Island, hoping against hope that this time things will be different. This time we'll make it. This time I'll be happy. But I want you to listen very carefully. No human relationship can ever satisfy your needs. And if you put that on a human being, it is impossible for them to live up to that. You are a spiritual being who is created for a spiritual relationship with Almighty God. That's the only thing that will ever fill that craving. There's a God-shaped hole in your life, and no man, no woman, no matter how good they are, can ever fill that gap. We were made to know God, and until we come to know Him through His Son, Jesus, we are doomed to restlessness and despair. Does Jesus love this woman? Indeed, He does. And I say that because this is the wonder of God's grace. Only somebody who loves you can look at your past without blinking. And Jesus did it. Real love means knowing the truth about somebody and reaching out to them anyway. He's not ashamed of her past, but he can't help her until she gets beyond the shame and admits the truth. Now, at this point in the story in John chapter 4, I believe she's almost but not quite saved. She's near the kingdom. She's at the door, but she hasn't walked in yet. Jesus has laid bare what she thought she could keep hidden. That always makes people uncomfortable. She wants to change the subject. And so she does. You ever had this happen in your personal work? All of a sudden there's a change. So what church did you say you go to? Something like that. Well, now, what do Baptists believe? How's that different from Methodists and Presbyterians and Episcopalians? And are y'all Catholic? And y'all meet on Wednesday night? Is that a cult? What do y'all do over there anyway? I mean, do you ever get this kind of question? And so she's changing the subject, right? And she says, hey, in case you didn't know, there's a pretty good controversy going. Jews say you have to worship in Jerusalem. We believe it's Mount Gerizim. What say you? You're obviously a prophet. You know my past. You know everything about me. So what say you about the pressing religious debate of the day? And Jesus doesn't follow her down the rabbit hole, and we need to learn from that and don't do the same thing. What does he say? Oh, there's a time coming, and it's even here now, when true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And that's the kind of worshipers that God is seeking. God is a spirit. True worshipers worship Him in spirit and in truth. She says, well, I know that there's a Messiah coming. When He comes, He's going to sort this all out. Jesus says in verse 26, I who speak to you am He. Boy, it's clear to her now, she's speaking to a most unusual man. He knows her past, so she deduces that He must be a prophet. He's a Jew. She's a Samaritan. She begins to engage in this theological debate. And Jesus says, listen, very simply put, there's coming a time when geography won't matter about your worship. Because God is greater than geography, and God is greater than race, and He's greater than class, and He's greater than gender, and He's greater than religious tradition. What God is after is worship based on truth and a wholehearted personal commitment to Him. Listen, religious activity doesn't cut it. Doesn't count. You know why? Because anybody can go through the motions of religious activity and still have a heart that's full of anger and greed and bitterness and hatred and lust. So those things don't count. The worship God accepts must be based on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and offered to Him from a humble heart of faith. Now this is good news for us. Because if what God wants is spirit and truth, any of us can qualify. Call this God's equal access provision. Salvation's not going to the right mountain. It's also not going to the right denomination. It's not geography. Listen carefully. It's about trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. Slowly the truth has dawned on this woman. She's heard the Messiah will someday come to the earth. Imagine her surprise in verse 26 when Jesus looked her right in the eyes and said, I who speak to you am He. What an amazing statement from our Lord. He plainly claims to be the Messiah. And He does it in a unique way. In the Greek it would read more like this. The one who speaks to you, I am. Now that would resonate with this lady. She knew Exodus 3:14. That was the name by which God revealed Himself to Moses. And she knew that Jesus was claiming identity with God. And I'll bet she was blown away. She just came for some water in the middle of the day. She ended up meeting the water of life face to face. And then, so that leads to her conversion. She comes to confession now. Look at verses 28 and 29. This is beautiful. The woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ, the Messiah? I believe that she's converted here because she leaves her water pot and she goes to tell others in the city. Now I'll tell you what amazes me. What amazes me is how little this woman understands. She goes into the city to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, and she has a three-word testimony. You know what it is? He knows me. Beloved, that's not exactly the Apostles' Creed, is it? He knows me. That's not the four spiritual laws. He knows me. She's not a very likely witness at all at this point. Most of us would want converts to be a little bit better trained than this. But God uses those who are willing to be used. And she was willing. When Jesus gives us living water, we just want to share it with somebody else. If you jump down to what happened at the end of the story, verse 39, many of the Samaritans believed because of this woman's testimony. Here's her testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. Don't miss this lesson in the power of the gospel. One woman with obviously inadequate knowledge and just a tiny mustard seed of faith is instrumental in bringing almost a whole town to Jesus. I love it that she never attended a single class. She didn't read a single pamphlet. She wasn't given a book. She met Jesus. He transformed her life. And she simply couldn't stop talking about it. Did you ever wonder or have that question in your mind? How little can a person believe and understand and still be saved? How little of the gospel can a person know and understand and still go to heaven? Evidently, the answer is not much. We wonder how much can a person be wrong about and still be saved? The answer is you can be wrong, I think, about quite a bit as long as you're clear on two things. Listen, you can have a lot wrong, and I'm belaboring this point because a lot of us have been scared into silence and we don't tell others and we don't share our faith because we're afraid we'll say something wrong. I don't want to mess up somebody's eternal destiny. I'm afraid I'll mess it up. I don't want to say something wrong. I don't understand a lot. I haven't been a Christian very long, and I don't have everything together in my own life, so I'm a little scared. I don't want to mess it up. Can I inject a little bit of confidence and courage into you this morning? Listen carefully. You can be wrong about a lot of things as long as you're solid on these two. Number one, you know you're a sinner. Number two, Jesus is the Savior that you need. If you're clear on those two things, you can tell somebody what Jesus has done for you. There's so much that you can learn later. Plenty of times to fill in the rest of the details at some point. Because I believe in the spiritual life, direction makes all the difference. It's not where you've been that matters most, but it's where you're going. This woman had a checkered past, but her future was as bright as the promises of God. Notice with me lastly this morning the conclusion. What can we learn from how Jesus treated the woman at the well? Well, we know that he broke custom to talk to her. He spent time with her. He knew that her past, but he didn't hold it against her. And he gently led her to a brand new life. And consider this amazing fact. Are you aware that this woman, so far as we can tell in the New Testament, this woman in John 4, is the first person to whom Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah? He told her something that his disciples did not yet understand. Think about this. Her neighbors shunned her. The other ladies in the town, they didn't want to be around her. Her husbands had rejected her. The Jews hated her. But God loved her, and God wanted her. She was rejected on earth, but accepted in heaven. John 4 teaches us that Jesus does his best work with outcasts. He specializes in forgotten people because they're often the most willing to listen to him. And I believe that heaven is going to be populated with earthly rejects. We need to remember this because we're living in days of great moral confusion, are we not? We're living in days of moral anarchy, and it's so easy for us to get sidetracked about the behavior. And we want the behavior to go away as if it's the main issue. Listen carefully. The issue is not the behavior. The issue is Jesus. The issue is who is he? Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know that he's able to do for you what no one else can ever do? This means that there's hope for people who may think that they've fallen so far that Jesus wouldn't take them. There's no pit so deep that the love of God is not deeper still. So don't ever give up on anybody. Don't stop praying for the lost. Don't stop sharing the good news of the gospel. Nobody is too sinful to be saved. Nobody is so lost that the Lord can't find them. And no one who meets Jesus will ever be the same again. Do you know for 49 years there was a woman in Baltimore and her name was Priscilla Jane Owens. Do you recognize the name? Priscilla Jane Owens. She taught in the Baltimore public school system for 49 years. During that same 49 years, she was actively involved in the Union Square Methodist Church in Baltimore. She had a knack for writing poetry. One day, her friends at the Union Square Methodist Church in Baltimore came to her and said, "We want you to write a new song, a new hymn for our missionary services." Well, she backed away from that and she said, "I just don't think I can do it." And they said, "Why?" And she said, "Well, because most missionary songs are ponderous and they're heavy and they're hard to sing." But they kept pressing on her. "Priscilla Jane Owens, would you please write us a song?" And she wanted to write an uplifting message. So she sat down one afternoon and got really still and quiet, and she penned these words: "We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves. Jesus saves." The second verse starts like this: "Wafted on the rolling tide. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Tell to sinners far and wide, Jesus saves. Jesus saves." When I was putting this sermon together, I could not help but get those words out of my mind. Because the message that we need to tell sinners far and wide is not political. It's not even social. It's not even religious. It has to do with a personal relationship. Jesus saves. Two words. Used to see it over there at Northside Baptist Church. Had the sign, "Jesus saves." I've seen it on many a church bus and church van. "Jesus saves." It's an important two words. Indeed, He does. He saved the woman at the well. That morning she woke up carrying the most incredibly difficult load of guilt and headed out the door at midday at a time when she wasn't supposed to go to the well and alone in a way that she wasn't supposed to appear. And she went simply to slake her thirst. And by the evening, she was making the good news of Jesus Christ available to everybody that she knew. Now that is what Jesus can do for you. That's how Jesus can change your life. Only Jesus can ever satisfy that craving, that thirsting, that longing that's deep in our hearts and souls. I'm so thankful that He's ready to give us living water. He's more ready to give it than we are to receive it. It's free for the asking if we're ready to receive it. What a story. What a Savior. What amazing grace. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Father, thank You so much for the quenching of the deepest longings of our souls. Thank You for living water that springs up in us to eternal life. What a tremendous tragedy, an unspeakable personal catastrophe it would be for someone to hear this message and to turn away and leave without first making sure that they had availed themselves of this most wonderful and precious gift. Father, I pray that people would know that they're among friends. Greatest desire of my heart, and I think almost everybody here, certainly yours, is for anybody that's not sure that they've received this gift to simply receive it before they leave this place. And Father, for those of us that have received this gift, thank You for reminding us of the simplicity of the message that we share. How often we've been guilty of overcomplicating the message. How often we've been paralyzed into fear because we know that there are things that we don't know and there are things that we can't answer. Father, I pray that You would help us to have fresh courage and confidence today to know that You only ask Your people to be clear on two things. We know that we're sinners. And we know that Jesus is our Savior. Father, let us carry that simple message Let's not be sidetracked with all the things that we don't know. Let us focus on that which we do. Let us be faithful witnesses. Father, I pray that the words of our mouths and the actions of our lives would square up with what Your Word says. Father, there's a great challenge to us there. The gospel is so misunderstood and so twisted and perverted by so many people in our culture. So, Father, I pray that You would just give us patience, give us humility, give us compassion. Father, I pray that You would help us to receive the respect of those around us because we're serious about serving You, about following You, and about obeying You. Forgive us, Father, for the casual nature with which we've treated the gospel at times. We pray that You would give us a clear desire. Give us a clear passion, a clear conviction and burden for those who don't yet know You. We'll thank You and we'll praise You as You work in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.